We're turning this evening to the first epistle of John, chapter 1. We'll read that chapter together and then a couple of verses in chapter 2. 1 John, beginning our reading in verse 1. Let's all hear God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. God will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his own name's sake. Let's bow our heads tonight around the throne of grace. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we stand before thee again in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord and pray now for grace to preach and to listen to the word of God. We pray for understanding in the Scriptures. We pray that we will know what the will of the Lord is, that thou wilt set a guard about the lips of thy servant. He would say nothing contrary to what is written, but he'll be given the grace tonight to speak, thus saith the Lord. And thou wilt give him help in explaining the Scriptures, applying the Word of God to thy people's lives. And grant this evening, our Lord, that we will all know that the Lord has spoken through his word. We pray this in our Savior's holy name. Amen and amen. If God came down to us tonight and offered to remove one thing from the remainder of our earthly lives, one thing that we would not have to endure anymore, as long as we lived in this world, I wonder what would our requests be. Would we ask him to remove all sickness from our lives? Would our request be that he never, ever again send us into a stormy trial of our faith? Or perhaps we would ask God to remove poverty from us, that our faith in that area of daily provision would never have to be tested again. I believe if such a thing could ever occur, you would find the true child of God asking God to remove one thing from their life. Let the storms come, let the trials come, let the sickness come, let the poverty come, but the one thing that he wants removed above all things would be sin. If you could just take away the sin. It is his sin that causes the believer all his trouble. What trial he could not bear, what storm he could not go through, what sickness he could not endure, what poverty he could not face, if he had a sinless heart to do it. Sin, I say, is the one thing that the child of God wants deliverance from. It's a great blessing then that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired the Apostle John to write about that very thing which so troubles every believer. If ever there was a book in God's Word that presents us with a very clear and emphatic testimony to the doctrine of full and free forgiveness of sin, it is this first epistle of John. He writes not only that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth, you don't get the sense of it in the translation, but it's present tense linear. It continues to cleanse us from all sin, but that if any man sin, we have an advocate. Obviously, John is not afraid of somehow hurting the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ by stating this truth in very, very broad terms. He's not afraid that by declaring that there's such a full and free forgiveness for sin from God that somehow it's going to give men a license to sin. That they're going to deduce, because God's forgiveness is so free and so full, I can live like I want. And you see, there have been men who down through the centuries have taught that such teaching about God's full and free forgiveness based solely upon grace alone would lead men to live licentious lives. To be quite frank, they don't know what they're talking about. And I would conclude they have never experienced full, complete pardon for their sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We're hearkening back to this morning. That whole idea was revolting to the Apostle Paul. He used a very strong Greek expression. The best way we can say it is, God forbid. May it never be. And it's revolting to even the natural conscience. Am I going to hate God because he's been good to me? Will I actually, by my sin, by my living, curse God because he's blessed me? As depraved as human nature is, it seldom turns the goodness of God into an argument for rebelling against him. The fact of the matter is that the believer in Jesus Christ, the one who's been saved by grace, argues just the opposite. Because he has tasted of the goodness of God, because he has been a recipient of this amazing grace, because God has forgiven him so completely, fully of all his sins, he fights against the very thing that fights against God. Sin is not a friend to him. And that's why if there's one thing that could be removed from his life, it is his sin. He's not going to say, give me the world and its pomp and its pleasure and pride and give me Christ Jesus too. Not going to happen. Think not for a moment that Christians hate sin merely because of where it leads to. Even if there was no heaven to gain for the righteous, even if there was no hell for the wicked, such is the operation of the grace of God in the believer's heart that he would still strive after holiness. His reasoning. Well, I need to be holy because of heaven. Or I'm afraid of sin because of hell. Grace gives much higher motives, you see. They become very self-serving. In spite of all the goodness and grace of God, in spite of this desire to have sin removed, every child of God has a real problem with sin. Every one of them. A real problem. Don't care who they are, how much theology they know, how long they've been saved, how deep their prayer life, how much of the Bible they've memorized, how holy they may be. Every one of them. Every one of us has a real problem with sin. And it is that problem that I want us to look at this evening in light of these opening verses, particularly verse 1 of chapter 2. My subject tonight is sin in the life of a Christian. Very simple. My thoughts are very simple. Sin in the life of a Christian. First, I want you to see the Christian's great ambition. The Christian's great ambition. I want you to look very carefully, because I think there's a tendency to run by it and miss the message. Look very carefully, please, at the first part of verse 1. My little children, John speaks in terms of very endearing terms as a father to his little children. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. I'm telling you these things so that you won't sin. Have you ever thought about that statement? What he's actually saying? There is the design, the aim for which John has been writing about, and he clearly appeals to what is the highest and holiest ambition of every Christian. It's this: not to sin. The goal, not to sin at all. The goal, the ambition. He did not say to make it their ambition to sin as little as you can, but not to sin. There is a vast difference in attitude towards sin in putting the matter in those two ways. It's not saying the same thing. To say that my ambition every day is to sin as little as I can is quite different than saying my ambition every day is not to sin at all. The first ambition, to sin as little as I can, betrays a mindset that ends up making excuses for half-hearted efforts at holy living. Let me explain what I mean. The thinking is, since I can't live a sinless life this side of heaven, I might as well anticipate failure and not anticipate victory over sin. But is that attitude an honest determination to not sin at all? Is it not rather opening a door to sin when that's the attitude, when that's the approach to it? I'm telling you the things John says so that you won't sin. Is it not really a case of reconciling yourself to sin as opposed to this goal of not sinning at all? Think about that one. You see, the fact that we will not be perfected until we are glorified can be used by the devil and the flesh as a real snare. And it's a snare that is not easily dealt with, because it is all too true that in all that we do, we fall short of the glory of God and come short of this goal of not sinning at all. That's a fact. But that doesn't give us any reason to excuse, to anticipate, to expect failure, and worse yet, to acquiesce, to give in to it. Hey, I'm not going to be perfect this side of heaven, so do you see the attitude? I'm going to fail. Glorification is for another day, and I've got the blood of Jesus, and I've got forgiveness, so what's the big deal? I can just cave. Now, when you approach your day and your life with that mindset, it is far different than what John is saying. Here's what your goal needs to be. The goal is that you don't sin at all. The goal. That is a... This, as I put it, sin as little as we can, that's a totally different attitude. It's a totally different ambition than what you will find, for instance, in the life of the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now, we don't have the time tonight. I've preached on this before several years ago. If you want to go back and dig up the message or the notes or one, I'll be happy to provide it for you. But in context, what he's referring to, what he is pressing towards, is this perfection in Jesus Christ. "I've not yet attained," he says. "I'm not yet perfect, but I am pressing, I am striving." That is why there's one thing he says, "I've counted all of my past privileges as dung. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection." What do you think that's about? Resurrection power. We sang that tonight. To God be the glory. Risen, conquering Son. When you deal with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, come to Romans chapter 6, and that's the very argument that Paul uses for a victory over sin. "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Jesus Christ died, we were buried with him, and that we rose again from the dead. We are alive unto God." So Paul says, "I press toward the mark. Every fiber of my being is striving for. I haven't attained, but my goal is perfection in Christ Jesus." You see, that mindset is so different than, "I'm going to try to sin as little as I can. I expect failure." Matter of fact, you're planning for it with that thinking. That's so different than what Paul told Titus. He said, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us," the grace of God teaches us, "that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." We should. You see, the Christian's great ambition is to live without sin, not to live with as little sin as possible. Now, let me point out why John makes this statement. It all has to do with these things that he's been writing to them about. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll find that he's been dealing with the notion, there's a debate amongst the commentators as to why John was specifically dealing with this. Some say Gnostics, heresies were arising then, but I won't go into all the details, but there was, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 8, there's obviously some kind of thinking coming from somewhere. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see, the gospel operates under the fact that in every man there is sin. That's why there's good news, because the bottom line truth is every man has sin, but when you have men rising, "Oh, there's really not sin in man, that sin is somehow inherent in matter," and so the story goes. John says, if any man says he has no sin, he's a liar. And therefore, John goes on to say in verse 9, you know it well, "If we confess our sins, included myself," he says, "he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Sin we have. But that must never lead us to conclude that since sin is inevitable, we should not be striving to live without sin. Why in the world are we going to set a lower standard than Jesus Christ is what I want to know. Why? Perfection in Jesus Christ. That's what we're headed for. That's what's going to happen one day. We will be without sin whatsoever. So why would not the standard be, I want to strive to live without sin every day? But that's the goal. And not set myself up for sin and actually acquiesce with it by the thinking of, I'm going to try to sin as little as I can. These things write I unto you, that you sin not. I turn secondly to the Christian's great antagonist. If any man sin, no matter how small a font you want to use to spell that word if, the supposition is still a matter of fact. John has already made it clear, if we say we don't have any sin, we are liars. And we make God out to be a liar. And it is the fact of sin in the Christian's life, that sin is our great antagonist. It is our adversary. Let me tell you people something. The devil would have nothing against us. He'd have no power over us if there was not something within that he could appeal to. No influence. His temptations would fall like, run off like water off a duck's back. But he comes to us and he finds there's something that corresponds to his temptations, and that is sin. If any man sin. John, who has just spoken of the blood of Jesus Christ, he has just spoken of the faithfulness and the justness of God in pardoning sin. He puts the whole issue in the form of a supposition, as though it was astounding that we should sin. He doesn't want that mentality. Well, it's going to happen. Indeed, John knew very well that saints do sin. In spite of all the goodness of God and His pardon and His grace, they still sin. Because saints are, without exception, sinners still. And that is why you and I still have a problem with sin. Be that as it may, grace has wrought a change in the Christian's heart toward this antagonist. In the first place, I need to point out, it is an antagonist. We don't view sin as a protagonist. We don't view sin as a friend. A change has taken place, and now we look upon sin as an antagonist. It is an enemy. It is an adversary. Now you see, the Christian no longer loves his sin. In fact, he hates it. And he doesn't look at sin as a minor thing, something that he can just play around with, something that he can just talk about so glibly. The child of God usually looks on sin as he would look upon a rattlesnake. Don't come near it. Why? Because the work of grace in the Christian's heart has broken that power of sin to deceive him. He's not now believing the lie that this sin is a wonderful thing to be embraced. He hates it. Grace has made him hate sin. Now, true it is, the more grace there is, the greater the grace there is, the more hatred there is for the sin. It only makes sense. But bottom line truth is, he doesn't love sin. The Christian, moreover, although sin is there within him, it's his antagonist, he never really finds true enjoyment in sin. Other men can wallow in their sin and love to talk about their sinful deeds. But when the child of God falls and fails his God, he doesn't want to brag about it. He's ashamed and he's sad. He's discouraged. Shame and sin are always close companions in a believer's heart. And his heart is broken, and he grieves that he has sinned against the Lord. Not once or twice, but 100 times over. God's child can never find real enjoyment in sin. He's out of his element. As the old preacher said, that, you know, grace and the gospel has spoiled him for the world. He can't find satisfaction in it. He's in his element when he's among the saints of God. He's in his element around holy things. And he really feels quite out of place among the ungodly. He's not at home. He's a stranger and he knows it. He's not at home with his sin. He may for a season, depending on how deep into declension he goes as a child of God, he may for a season wink at it and try to brush it off, as David did with Bathsheba's sin. But eventually it's got to come around to, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. According to your loving kindness, blot out my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through the roaring all the day long. There's no enjoyment in it. His real happiness comes from holiness. His real happiness comes from living close to the Lord. And every time he begins to wander away, out the window goes the happiness and the rest of soul and the peace of mind. He can't enjoy his sin. It's an antagonist. An antagonist is not pleasant to live with. Even in the midst of the fall, there is this clinging to that which is right. As Paul makes the point in Romans chapter 7, the evil that he would not, he does. I don't want to. I am fighting this. I am desiring to do right. Oh, how well you understand the battle of Romans 7. If you're a Christian. Moreover, even though sin lives as an antagonist within the heart of every child of God, God's people do not live in the habit of sin. John makes it clear. 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Let me explain the word commit. It means to practice. It means to abide in sin. It's a black and white statement. Whoever is born of God does not abide in sin. He does not practice sin. He does not live habitually in a life of rebellion against the Lord. He doesn't do it. Sin is there. No denying it. But it's not his practice to cast aside the law of God. It's not his practice to despise holiness. It's not his practice to go after the world and the things of the world and the love of the world. For if you have the love of the world, John will say, the love of the Father. Although it is very true, and the Scriptures bear it out, and you will bear this out in your own experience. The child of God, that one who has been born of God, can go astray for a season. He won't remain there. He can't. Either he will come back to God, or God will destroy him. God will destroy him to save the soul, as Paul says. Paul described the believers in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because they were desecrating the Lord's table, coming to that table, not eating and drinking in a manner worthy of the death of Jesus Christ. He said, for this cause, because you don't judge yourselves, many of you are asleep. The Lord judged them. And they are believers. The question I know that goes through your mind, I've had it asked so many times, well, how long does it go? How far does one go? I don't know that answer to that question. God alone knows that. A child of God backsliding, living away from the Lord. How far can it go? How long can it go that way? And he dies, let's say. Was that God taking him, or was he never born again? I don't know. I'm not God. I come back to what I do know. The Word of God says that if a man's been born of God, he will not live in sin. He will not practice sin. It will not be his habit of life, even though sin's within him. You may drive a herd of swine and sheep side by side. Matter of fact, you may even see them both come to fall into the muck and mire, but you'll very quickly see which is the hog and which is the sheep. The hog will wallow in it. It's got to get up. It's the nature of sheep. It's the nature of swine. To live in the mire. So it is with the Christian. He fails and he falls the Lord knows how many times. But every time he gets back up. Every time the Lord picks him up. Isn't that your testimony, child of God? Every time you've fallen, God has picked you back up again. It is true that there are times when you have fallen, you thought you would never rise again. You thought it was the end, that it was all over, that you are just the hypocrite that you thought you were all along. But then the Lord comes and he picks you up again, because sin is really your antagonist. A just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. It is not his nature to lie on in sin. Like the prodigal son, he's still a son after all. And the son comes to his senses, comes back home, and finds the reception from his father. Sin is there, but it's not his habit. In spite of all of that, every believer still finds sin antagonizing his soul. Here's why. Number one, because we're all still imperfect. I didn't need to tell you that. You knew it. The day has not come yet when we're going to be changed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ when we see him. That day, the old Adamic nature will be removed entirely. Sin will be gone. No desires for it. No temptations. Pollution is gone forever. The power is gone. It's all over with. But until then, sin still mars everything. You know, sin still mars the best of our graces. Sin still mars our repentance. Because of that, our repentance needs to be repented of. That sin in us mars our faith with unbelief. That's what the father was saying about his boy. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Yes, he had faith, but his unbelief was marring his faith. Coexisting at the same time within. The best thing that we ever did, apart from the merit of Jesus Christ, only added to the number of our sins. The best thing. Even when our praise is in, for us, its purest form, sin will still come in and mar it. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ must come in and remove the sin from our offerings, remove the sin from our prayers and our praises, cleanse them. The Christian also sins in the everyday things of his life. I don't even want to be honest, I wouldn't begin to think about the sins of omission. We might look upon them as trivial. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to point to those very sins when he sends people to hell one day. I was thirsty and ye gave me no drink, sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. There are things you did not do. You omitted to show love, and all you're going to face now is my wrath. But it was just not visiting them when they were in prison, not giving them a cup of cold. No sin is trivial. Sins of commission. Our thought life alone would be shocking. Our words that come from the tongue, that James says to the church, is set on fire of hell. He has to deal in the church with the tongues spewing out bitterness, poison. The church. Our deeds. Consider the living room. I might walk into your living room tonight and it might look very, very clean. You ever notice what happens when the ray of sunlight comes into the room? You see all the dust just floating around, just filled with it. The light showed it up. So it is with our heart and life. When the light of God's law shines into our hearts, then our knowledge of sin increases. See the things we didn't see before. I put on a suit. Looks good to me. Invariably, I'll come to church and someone will go up to me and pull something off. They've got light that I didn't have in my bedroom. It's the old, corrupt, fallen nature. It's what Paul called that law, that principle in our members that made him say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Isn't it strange? Isn't it strange that we get cocky and proud as Christians and condescending to others? Holier than thou, better than thou. Is anything more perverted? Because we only know a little bit of our sin. Many Christians, because of this antagonist within, sin through faults, weaknesses that are peculiar to them. We term it besetting sin. I don't particularly like that term because it comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And I don't think that that's what Paul is actually dealing with, some particular unique weakness of the child of God. If you want to look it out and study it out, I think he's referring to this unbelief that is just dealt with chapter 11, the hall of faith, and the need for them to trust God, not go back to Judaism, but that's only a by the way. For lack of a better term, we're talking about besetting sins. Each one of you knows your own peculiar weakness. At least I hope you've looked into your own heart enough to discover it. Some sin through a very short fuse, very little patience, get hot under the collar very quickly. Perhaps at times when they imagine there is a reason to be angry when there is none, and when we, what's called losing our temper, we say things that we regret, that are foolish, that are hurtful. How that besetting sin can vex the child of God. There's an antagonist. It's very real. Other believers, their besetting sin is pride. They actually believe they're better. They're wealthier, or they're smarter, or they're holier. And when they think they are in the least way snubbed, not treated as respectfully as someone of their station in life should be treated, they find resentment welling up in their hearts. And they say, in essence, I'm not going to let you get away with that. You're not going to treat me. I'm not your doormat. You don't realize who I am. After all, you're talking to someone far superior than you. Don't you get it? Yep. Who should be the most gracious people, the kindest, most long-suffering, most humble? One of the difficult things about that particular besetting sin, pride has tremendous power to blind you. You don't realize it. If someone walked up to you and said, brother or sister, you would never think that about yourself. The deceptive power of pride. There's been many a child of God that has had to carry an overly sensitive temperament to the grave. It makes walking the Christian life very difficult. Other believers are actually vexed with the sin of sloth, just old-fashioned laziness, hating work. And the very Word of God says it's good to bear the yoke in your youth. Be active, working for the Lord. Other believers have really struggled with this sin of trusting God. Unbelief is like a dog at their heels that's always yapping and yapping and yapping just to get to a place where they can calmly rest and take God at His word, and the peace comes into their souls, and that's it floods everything out, and they just go on calmly with the Lord. It seems to be elusive to them because they're troubled by this sin of unbelief. We all have our peculiar infirmities. We all have our besetting sins as God's people. You've got yours, and I've got mine. Antagonist is alive. I come finally to the Christian's great advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate. Our sins, whatever they are, never take Christ from us. We have current, present, we have all the sin a believer ever did or can do, be allowed to commit, can never destroy his interest in Christ and certainly never destroy Christ's interest in him. No matter how low he may fall, none of those things can ever undo the covenant promises of God. We're talking about covenant. God has, as it were, lifted his hand and taken an oath. God Almighty swears, I will be your God forever and ever, and you will be my people forever and ever. And because that is true, I have an advocate for you. You see, the term that Paul uses there is in a legal setting. Somebody's coming and bringing charges, accusations, whether people or the devil or a guilty conscience, it makes no difference. We have an advocate. There's legal defense. I can't have an advocate unless I sin. I don't need a lawyer in a courtroom unless I got a problem with the law. That's what I need, a lawyer. I need a defender. I need someone who will plead my case and someone who will not lose when he pleads my case. Crimes, because that's what they are. Transgressions against the law of the Lord. I need someone to stand up and tell God, forgive them. Cast it behind your back. I have already dealt with it. That's our advocate. Jesus Christ, the right Christ, anointed, sent one. He therefore has the authority to stand before God and plead for you and for me in all of our failures. The righteous. Do you think that Jesus Christ would ever take up an unrighteous cause? How can he do this? Because he meets the charge, the accusation of unrighteousness with his own righteousness. Yes, he sinned. He failed. It was so unrighteous. But Father, it's my righteousness. I'm acceptable to you, not him. All needs to be said. This is the believer's joy and peace in the midst of our sin. I mentioned one time before at the Lord's table some months ago about a prayer I came across in my reading. Anonymous, the author, I can't tell you who wrote it. It occurs in a couple of different books that I have. It's simply entitled Our Advocate's Prayer. Whoever wrote it was envisioning Jesus Christ before his Father as the advocate, pleading for one of his people who's failed. Let's listen in to what he says. Father, I bring this worthless child to thee to claim thy pardon once, yet once again receive him at my hands, for he is mine. He is a worthless child. He owns his guilt. Look not on him. He cannot bear thy glance. Look thou on me. His vileness I will hide. He pleads not for himself. He dares not plead. His cause is mine. I am his advocate. By each pure drop of blood I shed for him, by all the sorrows graven on my soul, by every wound I bear, I claim it due. Father divine, I cannot have him lost. He is a worthless soul, but he is mine. Sin hath destroyed him. Sin hath died in me. Death hath pursued him. I have conquered death. Satan hath bound him. Satan is my slave. My Father, hear him now. Not him, but me. I would not have him lost for all the worlds thou for thy glory hast ordained and made. Because he is a poor and contrite child, and all his every hope on me reclines. I know my children, and I know him mine. by all the tears he weeps upon my bosom, by his full heart that beateth against mine, by his deep trusting love which clings to me. I could not bear to see him cast away. Weak as he is, the weakest of my flock, the one that grieves me most, that loves me least, I measure not my love by his returns. And though the stripes I send to speed him home drive him upon the instant from my breast, still he is mine. I drew him from the world. He has no right, no home, but in my love. Though earth and hell against his soul conspire, I shield him, keep him, save him. We are one. And then the writer says, O sinner, what an advocate hast thou? Methinks I see him lead the culprit in, poor, sorrowing, shamed, all tremulous with fear, prostrate behind his Lord, weak, self-condemned, clad with his Savior's spotless righteousness, himself to hide and hear the Father's words, My son, his cause is thine and thine is mine. Take up thy poor lost one, he forgiven. That's our advocate. That's our Savior. That's his constant prayer for us. He stands before the Father. Forgive them. I died for them. The Father says, what's yours is mine. That's how we deal with sin in our life. That's God's way. May God burn that truth into our souls for his name. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we come at the end of this meeting thanking thee for that man at thy right hand in glory, Jesus Christ the righteous. Little do we appreciate how often he has made intercession for us. Little do we understand the depths of thy love for his people, people that thou didst give to Christ to be his forever. Lord, we don't understand it, but we thank thee it's true nonetheless that Christ could never give up one of his sheep, could never let one fall away. We rest secure in that truth tonight. Yea, Lord, we rest secure in thy almighty arms. Bless thy people with an understanding of this truth that will not only thrill their hearts, but move them. Sin not. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name.